Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. It's a very short book, 3 chapters. Very interesting and profound what it deals with. If you remember, we've been in 1 Thessalonians for the last 4 or 5 weeks. We missed a week there. But dealing with the end times, but not end times like we'd talk about in Revelation, just for them at that time who lived at the time that Paul wrote the books, to deal with their concept of the end times and how it would look. Now remember, he wrote the book to the 1 Thessalonians and the 2 Thessalonians. He wrote to the Thessalonican churches. It was different than the other books. He really admired these folks. Not because they were wealthier, because they were. Not because most of them were more academically trained, because they were. Had nothing to do with it. He admired them because they had grown so fast in the faith. And they had espoused the truths of the Bible so quickly. He admired their learning and he admired their growth. And so consequently, so many of the Jews had been removed from the local synagogue because they had become believers, that they petition Rome, and Rome basically kicked Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Thessalonica, which was like Asia Minor, not real far from Greece, northeast of Greece, rather. And so essentially, they were gone. Paul wrote some more letters. They sent them back. And after a short time, they finished 1 Thessalonians. It talked about the rapture. It talked about the coming of the Lord. And it talked about some things of that they were misinterpreting. Many of them were, the end is near. They read all the books online. You know, they saw everything on TV. And so they were so convinced the end was near. And I'm not making fun of people like that because, you know, you're only crazy until you're right. You know, and everybody else is crazy. So one man's paranoia is another person's awareness, right? So I don't know the end time, when it begins, when the rapture occurs. Nobody knows except God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Other than that, even Jesus didn't know on this earth when he was here. He limited himself not to know. He knows now, of course. But that's what 1 Thessalonians was about. How to know the difference between the end times and are we in the end times? And just because we know the end times are coming, you don't quit your job. You don't just go on a hill with a lawn chair and wait. You work. You do until you're done. And that's what 1 Thessalonians dealt with the last of chapter 3 and 4. And then chapter 5 we looked at last week, and it went into the day of the Lord, but it also went into how can we be happy. Forgive. Do not render evil for evil. Be nice to the kind. Be nice to those that aren't nice. Be nice to those that are unkind. Purposely rejoice. Pray all the time and let things go. That's what we looked at last week. And that's what Paul told the church of Thessalonica in 50 AD. That hasn't changed a bit today. People are still people. So this book, 2 Thessalonians, was written about a year later. And Paul wrote it and gave it to Timothy and to Silas to give back to the churches there so that they could deal with 3 basic things. I mean, they were dealing with the idea of persecution, prophecy, and practice. Now, persecution is what chapter 1 is all about, and that's what we're looking at today, persecution. Now, in a Christian church context, when I say persecution, what comes to your mind? Just somebody real quick, what comes to your mind when I say persecution, the church being persecuted? Anybody? Okay, what else?
Outlaw.
Anything else? Persecuted can mean anything from people talking bad about you at work and you can't do anything about it and it makes you feel bad, makes you feel recognized, all the way to taking you to jail and killing you or bringing you out of the church and putting a gun to your head and shooting you. And I do believe there will be a time in America that we see that. I don't know that it'll be tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, but it should be. It was like that everywhere else in the world, and it's like that in other places of the world right now. So there will come a time where being a Christian becomes something that's illegal. It certainly will be something that's going to be persecuted, and we're going to have trials. But the churches in Thessalonica in 51 AD were being persecuted. They're being persecuted because all the way around them was the worship of the Roman gods. And the Romans had gods for everything. The god of wood, the god of ceiling, the god of light, the god of fan, the god of carpet, they had gods for everything. And just in case they forgot a god, they made a statue to the unknown god that we could worship just in case you forget a god. And that was the Romans. And so to the Romans, the emperor was god. The emperor was God, and his son was the son of God. And so when these Christians studied and worshiped God, they were being blasphemous to the Roman citizens and the Roman emperor, because the Roman emperor was the son of God. Caesar means the son of God. Just like Pharaoh means the son of God, the son of Ra, Pharaoh. All of these names and titles were like, we are children of God, the sons and offspring of God. But Jesus said that I am God. And Christians believed that Jesus was God. And there wasn't a God for a microphone and a God for a candle and a God for life and a God for death and a God for cold and God for wet, God for fertility, God. There wasn't God for everything. There was one God who oversaw it all within the context of our own decision making in his sovereignty. And the Romans didn't like that. And so they persecuted the church. They taxed them. They charged them. I don't know to what degree they would be physically confronted with them, but during this time in Rome, they were killing Christians right and left. It was a horrible time. So naturally, which is a paradox to human, you know, thought originally, when you're told you can't do something, I know at least two of you would just do it anyway. I mean, that's just our nature. If we're told not to do something, we will do it. If the government outlaws us to go in church, I wouldn't be surprised if our church grows. And that's the way it was in the days past Jesus when he rose from the dead and the apostles. All the way to 200 AD, the church grew and grew and grew. It was underground. You couldn't get legally assembled. So they would go underground in the catacombs in Rome. They'd go in people's houses only to have someone break in their door and drag them out and kill them. And that didn't change the church. It made it stronger because we really believe in something. We live for something. We'll die for something. It's called conviction. Not just merely a strong feeling or, something you really believe in. But a conviction is something you die for. If someone put a gun to your head and said, confess, deny Christ, or I pull the trigger, what would you do? It may be a little more cavalier to think, well, I'd just take a bullet. What if they put a gun to your wife's head, or your grandson's, or your child's, or your daughter? I didn't say son-in-law or daughter-in-law, because that might be a lot easier. But what if it was your... In general, of course. But what if it... Yeah, you know it. We all feel that way. But what would you do if someone put a gun to your wife or your husband's head and said, you reject Christ, or I'm going to pop a cap in your husband or your wife? What would you do? It's going to come to that. It's already been there. It's like that now in other places of the world. It's been like that since 50 AD or since 32 AD. We may see it again. And so in that context, Paul wrote this book, chapter 1, dealing with the concept and the idea of persecution. This was a persecuted church. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, we call him, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So in these persecutions, essentially, he's going to be encouraging them. Now, this is something Paul doesn't say a whole lot, because he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, or the 27. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God for you always, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly. Now remember, these were converts of about six weeks to 8 weeks when the church was founded, and Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica. And they got removed from the country and then later came back. So now we're looking at maybe a year later. And these are the individuals who in a very, very short time have a tremendous amount of faith. And Paul even says, your faith has grown exceedingly. And the charity that you all have toward each other. You know, we really miss that sometimes as Christian churches today. I mean, you've heard me say it before over the years, and I'm starting my 25th year here a couple weeks ago. I don't know how many times I've said this, but the Bible says that they will know that you're a Christian by how much you love bikers, how much you love each other. They will know that we are believers by how much we love each other. The demonstration that the apostles would show to the world as they went out at large to teach was how they got along as believers. Your faith is indicative of how well you get along with other believers. We are to love one another. You know, not in a beetle way. But we are to love one another in a sense of an agape love. More important than us are you. More important than me is thee. You know, that kind of thing. And so, we abound to thank God always for you because your faith has grown exceedingly. And the charity or the love of every one of you toward each other abounds. It's kind. Someone is sick. Everybody brings them food. Someone needs money. They open up their wallets and checkbooks. A kid goes down, is in jail or something. They rally around the family to encourage. You know, the roof has a hole in it. Everybody comes over and fixes it. It's that kind of communal thing without all the 1969s thinking about it. Everybody takes care of everybody based on their need. It's not a communism. There's a difference. It's a communism. Communism means we all have one major hub in common. We're all on the big wheel of life together as believers, and our hub is the Lord Christ. And we all got these spokes. So what we have in common is the center of our life. So when someone else who's in the faith, a brother or a sister, needs something, we give it to them. And believe it or not, the Bible talks about that even many, many times, being way more important than blood family, because it's the love of our family. It's the love of our Christian brothers and sisters. We love our family also. But how much we love our kids and our grandparents isn't indicative of our faith toward God. How much we love each other is. So every time you look at somebody across the church and you want to punch them in the eye, I guess you need to be praying to God to help you get over that. I'm sure that's not here, but you know other churches, that you would ask God to forgive you and to help them, you know, deal with our humanity and our petty things. But in this church, Paul is saying, wow, you guys are wonderful. You have grown exceedingly, and Paul said this. You love each other. Verse 4, so much so that we ourselves, within this last year's time, of course, glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. All the other books that you read, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Book of Timothy, all the books that he wrote here, he's going to these churches and writing letters and speaking, and he's telling them about the Thessalonians. Because this is the first one, 50 AD. He's telling all the other churches, did you hear about the churches of Thessalonica? Man, they're being persecuted, they're being wronged, they're being talked bad about, they're being hurt, some are being killed, and they are thriving. Can you do the same thing? And that's what he's talking about in these verses. So Paul, a master communicator, always sandwiches what he wants to do. He wants to get to the meat of the problem, which is corrective in nature. And this is a good thing for all of us to know and learn. We've talked about this, I think, before. When you want to give someone some bad news, you want to execute some form to be able to change how they look and see things, it's a lot easier to swallow if you get into the context of a sandwich. The meat of it is the problem. You're coming to work 2 minutes late every day. Now, in the course of the big real world, what is 2 minutes? But if you work in a factory, 2 minutes could be like your death in life and fired in five times or four times. So the sandwich is you want to tell this person to get there on time, but you don't want to yell at them because that wouldn't be appropriate. They maybe have a union member, you get in trouble. So what you do is you learn how to put in a sandwich. The bread is, you know, you call them in the office. I appreciate your work. You've been here for 14 years. You do a wonderful job. And I appreciate how much you work. One thing I'd like to tweak, though, this is the meat part, is that you tend to be a couple minutes late, and you know everybody else is kind of griping when they see you come sashaying in, and they're upset by that. So you need to work on that. You need to stop it. And then the bottom bread. On the other hand, though, you're a valued employee. We really want you, and we recognize your value to us. And please continue to work hard for us. So that person walks away being agitated, but feels like they've been understood. You got a kid who won't eat. You got a student who won't listen to you. You got a husband that won't listen to you. You have a wife that won't listen to you. You have kids that won't obey. Sometimes a sandwich is good. I know as men, you do what I say because I said it. Well, why? Because I said so. Like that's the catch-all of all intelligence. That is so dumb. And how many of us have done that? Don't raise your hand. How many of us have done that? We all have. Because I said so. Oh, yeah, you're born, you know, you're God, so it must be right. The sandwich method. Talk about it. Paul does that here. He starts off in verses 3 through 5, and he talks to them about their growth, their growth, their growth. And then 5 through 10, 6 through 10, he starts talking about something a little bit different. Verse 5 says, which is a magnificent or manifest token. So verse 4 says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Linda, what's that say in the NIV, verse 5?
All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God.
It's interesting. Oh, thank you. It went a little bit further. The word judgment in this context isn't one that God... He's going to use the word judgment in a few verses in chapter 2 about God's judging the evil at the end time. This judgment has more to do about discernment. It's a different Greek word. So it's a discernment about something. King James says, it's a little bit differently than the NIV, it's a little bit more difficult to understand. This is a manifest token, or it's obvious demonstration, of the righteous discernment or judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God to have a new house, to be loaded, to be rich beyond your belief, to have the man and woman of your dreams, to have a life that is so devoid of conflict and problems, because I love you so much, you're not going to have to endure anything negative. Now, the Bible says nothing about any of those things. It's just the opposite, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy in this kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, those who bring this on to you, God will take care of them. But God only counts on, there are very few people that God can really trust to go through troubled times and maintain their Christian integrity without getting mad at him about it, to the degree with which they'll quit serving him. There are some people, the minute you do something that they don't like, they blame God and run from God and hold God accountable because he didn't wave his God wand and make it the way we wanted it. It's about our choice. God gives us wisdom. I mean, he may scream in your ear, don't marry him, for like 3 years, but I love him. Don't marry her. Don't sell this. Don't do this. Quit looking at your secretary. Don't be messing around with the milk guy. Quit looking at him. Knock it off. And we know these things. It's not like we don't know. None of us are stupid. We know right from wrong. God gives us heads up for everything. I think sometimes he gives us heads up in dreams. And if you think about it, you probably go, yeah. Because how many times have you not thought about something for so long it came across your mind and 2 days later something in that context occurred? And I know and I believe that that dream desensitized us enough where we can endure the situation better. Because God promises us that he'll never give us anything that we can endure. He'll never go beyond our means. But to the one person or to the church or to the group of people who God especially favors and he counts them especially worthy, their reward, they get to suffer. Now, if you think about it, 11 of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, well, one killed himself, one died of old age after he was beaten and everything. 10 of them were murdered for following Jesus. They didn't die in a nursing home. They didn't die of cancer or a brain tumor. They didn't wreck on their motorcycle. They were beheaded, stoned, set on fire, crucified, crucified upside down, cut into pieces, beheaded, you name it. None of these are pleasant ways to go. Does that mean that God didn't love them? Does that mean that God was upset with them because they didn't say enough? No, they were especially favored of God, especially handpicked by God to spread this gospel, to be forever immortalized. Is there a correlation of how good our life is to basic when it comes to stuff? Is there a correlation to how much stuff we have and how carefree and trouble-free our lives is to our spirituality? The answer is no. Don't buy the stuff you see on TV at 4 o'clock in the morning. If you're faithful to God, you'll have millions. If you're faithful to God, you'll have cancer. Be poof, we'll push it away. If you're faithful to God, I'll send you this oil. You can drop it on your head and your gout is gone. You'll have more money in the bank. Your kids will be nice. Your grandson will cut his hair. There'll be no more tattoos. The horrible things of this world, right? We make such a big deal on nonsense. But the promises are like that. God's promise is, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, the righteous discernment, understanding, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God to suffer. How is that backwards for us? We think that if we're right with God, we'll be suffer less, suffer free. But what if it's just the opposite? It's kind of like if God can trust you with a dollar, and that's as much he can trust you with, he's probably never going to give you a whole lot more worth than a dollar. Because he can't count on you for $10, but he can trust you for a dollar. If he can count on you for $100, he'll probably let you have $100. Because he can trust you with $100. If he can trust you with $1,000, he'll probably give you $1,000. And this is for believers. Unbelievers are off the charts with this. They're still of their father, the devil. God can trust us with so much. Sometimes the person that's the most maligned and spiritually in our pride, internally ridiculed, not necessarily externally, but internally, because of how their life is. They're on the streets. Their kids are acting like a bunch of heathens, and yet they've gone to church. So some good Christians will say, well, they must not have been good parents. Something's going on behind closed doors because look at those kids. Man, they're a bunch of idiots. How dare we do that? Aren't you glad no one did that to you? Thought that way? But we do. And so here's a poor woman who's got one little mite, and she, in her poor clothes, moves up to the place where she drops and it goes around so that everyone can see. And she's not recognized and she's not respected by anything she's done or accomplished. She's by herself, as indicated by her poverty. Her husband must have been dead or she was never married. There's no kids around. And she drops in that mite. And here comes the Pharisee with the big headdress and the special Hebrew scriptures on his forehead and his sleeves that disappear his hands and the white robes, and he stands in front and he takes his handful of change and he drops it in there slowly so everyone can hear the ting, 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 ting. And he drops in a lot more money and walks away. And Jesus says, of the Pharisee who gave this money or the woman who gave her mite, the widow, who do you think God honored most? Now we know the answer to that. He then later said that the greatest on this planet will be the least in heaven. The least on this planet will be the greatest in heaven. Do we really believe that? I mean, there's going to be people that we have no clue that we probably judged erroneously or thought they were crazy or, you know, sideways on this or odd and peculiar. God sees them as incredibly faithful. They're doing exactly what he wants them to do to their best degree. And all it's cost them was what they would feel, what the world would feel would be a normal life. But I know that 1 million years from now, 2 million years from now, if I had anything that wasn't perfect, which I won't in heaven, neither will you, but if I had any part of me that wasn't perfect in heaven, the one thing that I think I'd regret the most is not seeing this world for what it really is. It's over. I mean, yesterday I was 12. I was in sixth grade playing basketball, listening to Jackson 5. Tornado hadn't happened yet. Now I'm 53 and tomorrow I'll be 90, maybe, or 80. Who knows? That's how fast our life is. The Bible says it's a vapor. It's a mist. And so we put everything into the context of our life, how valuable it is, and it is, but not for the same reason we think. 2 million years ago, my biggest wish, I think, if I would be in that place, would be that I saw this life as what it really was and put more emphasis on those things which are eternal. The Bible says, think on these things which are above, that moth and rust doth not corrupt. I mean, all the things that we really have to have in our human existence to make us feel like we're doing what we should be doing. You should be married at this time. You should make this much money. You should have this many kids. You should have like 3.2 children. So you have like 3 normal-sized ones and a really short one. You should have like a dog. You should have like a cat. You should be going to church. Your house should look a certain way. No! Do you know there are 7.5 billion people on the planet? Do you know how many, what percentage of them have that? There are Christians all over the world who are starving to death. Their mothers have AIDS or HIV positive. These kids, they're giving birth to these kids. Their mothers are believers. These kids are going to starve to death. They're being thrown in prison. They're being moved from nation to nation. Borders are being closed down right and left. And they're believers. And we're worrying about, should we add another coat of paint to our house? And there's nothing wrong with that, if that's what we live for. If it's just part of what's going on in our life, that's different. But I think a million years from now, if we could change anything looking back, it'd probably be our focus might have been a little different. I could be the only one who thinks that way, but I really doubt it. I think that's the way it is. But while we're on this planet, we do need to think about things like taxes, health insurance, spouses, children, those who have gone on before us. We are very much carnal, flesh-y, not carnal, fleshy when it comes. Like in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the two forms of carnality. There's one kind of carnal that's of the flesh, which is connotative of being sinful. But there's another kind of carnality which is fleshy, which means because we're skin and bone, we have certain things we got to deal with. That's the kind of issue we're looking at as humans. There are some things we've got to do because we're humans, and God gets it. But I still can't help but think a couple million years from now, I wish I would have focused on this a little bit more, because I'm not so sure playing softball for 20 years, I maybe could have done something better. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that might be something like that or something, you know what I'm saying? And so the idea of eternality, which is a very, very big deal, and he talks about it. But we will suffer if we're counted worthy. My goodness. If you're counted worthy, you can suffer. Verse 6 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. He'll get even, in other words. And to you who are troubled, in other words, you that are individually getting persecuted with us, he's talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they've all been beaten. They've all been pummeled, shipwrecked, starved. They've all been through it multiple times by this point. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And here's what you rest in. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How do you help somebody who's suffering, that's being chastened, not chastened, but it's being persecuted? You encourage them about the ultimate end of things. Now, we are so instantaneous. We want relief right now. I mean, we buy a new computer because it's 1 second faster. We buy Rolaids as opposed to Tums because it's a millisecond quicker. God says to Paul, to the church of Thessalonica, here's how you're going to have rest in your tribulation and in your persecution. They're going to be taken care of when Jesus comes with his angels. Well, so far, it's been 1,965 years since he said that, and they haven't come yet. But they will. We know they will. It just hasn't happened yet. So the story for us and the encouragement for us is that God will take care of it. We may not see it. We may not get to experience it. We just know it's going to be real. And you know what they call that? Faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the presence of things not yet seen. Hebrews 11:1, that's what that means. I have faith that Revelation is going to occur just like it says, just like Genesis occurred, just like it said, just like Thessalonians has occurred, just like it said. Revelation will occur just like it says. It just hasn't happened yet, but that changes nothing about whether it's going to occur or not. It's just as sure, and by faith we believe that, because it's evidentiary. It just hasn't happened yet. And we believe that as believers. But your comfort comes in what will happen. Verse 8, in flaming fire, they take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, the unsaved versus the saved. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's amazing how many times this is alluded to in a snapshot in the books that Paul wrote. Timothy addresses it a little bit. But Paul talks about most of his books, and then, of course, John does also in Revelation. It's always the same thing. Encourage yourself by knowing this. Those who hurt you will pay for it, but you're not to do it. You've got to be patient because I will take care of it. And this is how they're going to suffer. But it's outside of your hands because it's God's judgment. So we don't have to. I don't have to get even. I want to get even, but I can't. You can't just go around smashing people for being idiots. If that's the case, we'd be smashed too. Because we're idiots sometimes too. We're humans. We're sinners. And so the only thing that keeps our bubbles in the middle right, that gives us hope, that keeps us pleasant to be around and to be able to help other people, is to say, God, I know you're going to take care of it. I trust in you. And you walk away like this. Now, your human nature wants to do, but our spiritual awareness says don't. Which one are you going to fall for? Which one do you tell your two-year-old? His one-year-old sister accidentally bumps into him. You tell him not to hit your sister. It was an accident. But everything in him says she hit him. I'm hitting her back. What do you hope he does? Well, that's just human nature. No, you hope he uses his brain instead of his emotions. I think that's what God really wants from us. Let's use our brains and not our emotions. Everyone's hand that is dealt to them is different from someone else's. There are some things in the human context that we see through our human eyes as tremendously unfair. People who have been hurt, disabled, who have died. It would seem terribly unfair. And it's so different from someone else over here who hasn't been. But we don't know the whole story on both sides. We don't know the end of the story. We don't know a billion years from now. All we see is right now. We can't judge the past, the present, and the continual future by what we have a snapshot in right now. Because that snapshot is indicative of right now. That you can't limit God to right now. He lives in the constant past, present, and future at all times. And consequently, he could sovereignly move and make his ends come to be. And we've got to believe that by faith. If not, what's the point? We're just on our own, right? But Paul didn't believe that way. Who shall be punished in verse 9 with everlasting destruction, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. In other words, when God comes back in the day, in midway through the tribulation period, he's going to take care of all those who don't believe. And at that point, everyone will be judged. That's what he's saying about here. He'll develop that more later. But then 11 through following, or 12 through following, or 11. Wherefore also we pray, always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. We would hope that all of us would be worthy of God's calling so that we may suffer and count it a blessing. Who wants to be persecuted in this room? Who wants to go through tribulations and trials? Who wants to suffer because they're a Christian? And that is the exact truth. None of us want to, but we know we will. The Bible says all those who will live godly will be persecuted. It's a promise that we will be. Not only is it a promise that we will be, it's a promise that if we're so chosen to suffer, we're especially blessed by God who can trust us with that. He can trust us to be persecuted. So part of your heathen mind and part of my heathen mind would say, well, I don't want to be that good then because I can at least not get persecuted then. I know someone else is thinking that. But the more faithful we are, the more God can handle. Know that we can handle, rather. And it's an honor. So instead of thinking from a human perspective, the more godly I want to be, the more I'll suffer, think of it in the terms of the more godly I want to be, the more I honor my God, the more he may let me suffer, but the more I can endure it and the more it glorifies him. It's a win-win. That's how we have to look at it. It's an honor to die for our God. Now, we all say that philosophically. It's really hard to live for him sometimes because we're selfish. And we get mad and tired and sick. He ends it with this. Wherefore, in verse 11, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, salvation, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of his faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? If you suffer for the faith, maybe to the point of dying, but you deal with it with grace and dignity. That doesn't mean you can't be screaming when they take you out. But by faith and honor glorify of God, it says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. Wow. That's powerful. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's almost like a message that Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, the Thessalonian churches. Chapter 1, you're going to have persecutions. This is how you deal with it spiritually. Understand that they're going to come. And if you are so counted as worthy to suffer for God's sake, you should take it in all joy, knowing that he will take care of it in the end, and God will be proud of you. I think all of us have been persecuted on some level, different levels. I think our children and our children's children will be so much more than we are. It may be more practical level, like life and death. I don't know. I think more than anything else, God doesn't want a bunch of heroes. He wants people who actually love him, his children. At the end of the day, he wants his children to love him. At the end of the day, don't you want your children to love you? We can snort around with our arms crossed, quoting by line item all the things we've given to our kids, and they never say thank you. Wah. We could do that. Or we could all just appreciate the fact that when they do, but we love them anyway. Even when they act like their mother's side of the family. Which would actually be my side of the family in my case. We still love them. We still love them. We still love them. Love's not conditioned upon obedience. Love's a choice. It'd be nice, though, to let God know we love him so much by making our choices the way he'd want us to be. Do what he wants us to do, which would be faithful, kind, forgive, take care of the poor, be faithful in church, love, get past ourselves, and trust him. Sounds pretty simple. We're the only thing that gets in the way, though. Unfortunately, we can get out of the way just by having faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for our church, for our believers, Lord, that are here, who make up our church. I pray for if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, you'd work in their hearts, convict them of their sin, so they could turn to you. And God, when we get saved, we are still functionally sinners because we sin. But positionally, in your eyes, we're forgiven. No longer sinners because we're covered by the blood of your Son. The forever sacrifice that covers us and pays for our sin. Now, we ourselves walk in this world of sin, Lord. But you see us as clean. We get unclean at times by our thoughts and actions, or lack of actions and, Lord, lack of thoughts or behavior. But God, you cleanse them for us. Father, help us to always see that you love us. You're our Father, a true godly Father. God, not even a godly Father, you're our God, our Father. That is awesome. You are God, and you are our Dad, our Father, our Heavenly Father. I pray that we could recognize that through our obedience, through our admiration, through our loyalty. I pray we could remember that to uphold the integrity of which you represent. Well, we don't have to become crazy about it. We just have to be very real about it. I pray now for those individuals who are tired today that you'd strengthen them. God, we thank you for our church. We thank you for our faith. We thank you for the word of God that we know is your word, that we believe is your word, and we thank you for that. Help us to be on purpose in our lives. And God, thank you for leaving your Son for us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 254. Hymn number 254. It is so good to serve one here today. Pray for those that couldn't make it. Watch out over them. Continue to pray for those guys working downstairs and those ladies who are helping out. Doing a lot of good work. And especially above all things, so thankful for what God's allowed us to have. It's just amazing what God can do. Just amazing. Nice to have everyone here. And Michael, could you close in a word of prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the days that you've given us, Lord, to be able to come here and worship, praise you, Lord, and keep you in the front of our minds. We ask you to be with us this week and help us do your will. Give us traveling mercies today. Cancel those unspoken requests that we all have deep down inside of us, Lord.
Amen.
Not being answered in our way, but in yours. We ask you comfort us, people in need, and we just ask that you bless us and our families. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Amen.